66. It's from Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. It was now 2 days before the festival of Passover and unleavened bread. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for a way to arrest Jesus secretly and put him to death. "We must not do it during the festival," they said, "or the people might riot." Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon, a man who had suffered from a dreaded skin disease. While Jesus was eating, a woman came in with an alabaster jar full of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on Jesus' head. Some of the people there became angry and said to one another, "What was the use of wasting the perfume? It could have been sold for more than 300 silver coins and the money given to the poor," and they criticized her harshly. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a fine and beautiful thing for me. You will always have poor people with you, and any time you want to, you can help them. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body to prepare it ahead of time for burial. Now, I assure you that wherever the gospel is preached all over the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went off to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. They were pleased to hear what he had to say and promised to give him money. So Judas started looking for a good chance to hand Jesus over to them.
Thank you, Melissa, for bringing us our reading, and Andre, for your prayer. I very much appreciate that. Let us pray. O God, how is it possible for human beings who claim to love you be so zealous about preserving the outward form of their faith, while at the same time be so willing to betray its inner reality? God, who sees our hearts, you have said through your servant Isaiah, "These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." By the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, be with me in my speaking and with us all in our hearing and responding. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first half of Mark's gospel, Jesus is forever on the move, traveling all over the show, in northern Judea and all across Galilee and beyond, preaching, teaching, healing, casting out demons, raising the dead. And the key question that is being implicitly asked in all of this is, who do you say that I am? And then in chapter 8, when Jesus explicitly asks this question of the disciples and Peter answers, "You are the Messiah," suddenly everything changes. Suddenly he stops all this traveling around and heads south to Jerusalem. On the way, he carefully instructs his disciples concerning the kind of Messiah he actually is, and the certain death that awaits him in Jerusalem. 3 times he tells them, "We're going to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and then hand him over to the Gentiles, who will make fun of him, spit on him, and whip him, and kill him. But 3 days later, he will rise to life." at the start of chapter 11, he finally arrives in Jerusalem. And for three chapters, the focus is upon Jesus prophetically and symbolically judging and condemning the temple system. Indeed, judging and condemning the whole religious system of ancient Israel, declaring, it is written in the scriptures that God's temple will be called a house of prayer for the people of all nations. But you have turned it into a hideout for thieves. But now, here in chapter 14, the focus turns to his death. Over and over throughout his gospel, Mark has made it clear in so many different ways that we can only truly and fully understand who Jesus truly is as God's Son and Messiah only when we see him in light of his crucifixion. Only when we see Jesus from the foot of the cross. And so here we are at the start of chapter 14, and Mark tells us it was now 2 days before the festival of Passover and unleavened bread. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for a way to arrest Jesus secretly and put him to death. In this brief introductory statement, Mark cryptically summarizes both the whole of Jesus' condemnation upon what Old Testament Israel and the temple system had become, and also, much more importantly, he points to the means by which God would bring his salvation to Israel, and indeed to all humanity. Now, this festival of Passover and unleavened bread originated in Exodus chapter 12 in the Old Testament. The ancient Israelites, the people God had chosen to bring God's blessing to all humanity, they'd become enslaved in the land of Egypt by a human empire that functioned under a pagan religious and political system. This pagan empire had created a ruling elite that lorded it over the lives of ordinary people, and especially over the lives of refugees and undocumented alien asylum seekers. But God had chosen the people of Israel not in order for them to become the next religious and political empire in the world, but in order for them to bear witness to God's new community of freedom and justice and peace. However, here in Egypt, a place that they had originally come to for refuge, they'd become enslaved by one of the mightiest empires of the day. An empire that epitomized everything that God's peaceable kingdom stood against and opposed. Exodus is the story of how God judged and condemned not only the religious and political and economic system of Egypt, but the gods that they appealed to and had created to legitimize and enforce all that they did, and to rescue his people from its tyranny and oppression. In chapter 12 of Exodus, in verse 12, we read God saying to Moses, "On that night I will go through the land of Egypt, killing every firstborn male, both human and animal, and punishing the gods of Egypt." That is, punishing the religious and political and economic gods they worshipped. "I am the Lord. The blood on the doorposts will be a sign to mark the houses in which you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you and will not harm you when I punish the Egyptians. You must celebrate this day as a religious festival to remind you of what I, the Lord, have done. Celebrate it for all time to come. And so in this way, the Exodus became probably the key defining event of ancient Israel, an event that shaped their whole theological outlook and their sense of national identity and their behavior as a people. The central event of their religious calendar. And so the Passover was intended to celebrate and acknowledge and recall and anticipate not only God's rescue of the ancient Israelites from slavery in Egypt, but also God's judgment upon all Egypt-like religious political systems that create the kind of oppressive conditions that any people, no matter who they are, need to be rescued from. But the tragic irony is that so much of the story of ancient Israel is the story of how they became not witness bearers to God's peaceable kingdom, but just another Egypt-like empire that functioned on under just another pagan-like political and religious system that oppressed ordinary people. And this, I believe, is precisely the point that Mark is making here at the start of chapter 14, that the religious leaders of Israel who ran the temple system and controlled the religious life of ancient Israel and in all this prided themselves on their faithfulness to God, actually were presiding over a corrupt Egypt-like system that enslaved and oppressed. And so I hope you can see the deep irony that Mark is pointing to in these opening verses as he brings together two total opposites. The religious authorities' plan was to use the Passover festival. This festival intended to celebrate God's freedom and peace and rescue from tyranny and oppression as their means to assassinate Jesus. And of course, in this way, they utterly betray the true meaning of the Passover while still preserving its outward form. These people, Jesus says, worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But Mark's purpose is not merely to highlight the hypocrisy in all this, but much more importantly, as with the original Passover, to point to God's salvation. And so what this means is that in the amazing grace of God, there is an even greater irony at play. The truth is that these leaders, in putting Jesus to death on the Passover, although at one level utterly betraying the true meaning of the Passover, were at another level actually fulfilling it. When I see the blood, God says, whose blood? We're not talking about the blood of lambs now, are we? Unless we speak of the Lamb of God. When I see the blood, God says, I will pass over you and harm you when I punish the religious, political, and economic empires that oppress and enslave people. This is the exquisite, life-affirming and amazing, grace-bringing irony of God. God did indeed choose the ancient Israelites to be the means by which he would bring his blessing to all humanity. And so chosen for this task they were. Yet in the freedom of God, God permitted ancient Israel to pursue this calling in whatever way they chose, or perhaps did not choose. But in the sovereign grace of God, God never allowed them to fail in their calling. One way or another, it has always been God's purpose to bless all humanity through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain, as the book of Revelation tells us, from the foundation of the earth. God will be our God, whether we like it or not. And following the revelation of the assassination plot, Mark immediately takes us to the home of Simon the leper, where he tells us a woman came in with an alabaster jar full of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on Jesus' head. And as we see, this caused derision and contempt from all the powerful males there who witnessed this extravagantly wasteful act. What was the use of wasting this perfume? They said it could have been sold for more than 300 silver coins and the money given to the poor. And Mark tells us they criticized her harshly. But Jesus rebukes these righteous religious rebukers, these disciples so prone to focusing on the external form of things, yet so often ignorant of their inner meaning. He says to them, "She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body to prepare it ahead of time for burial." Three times in Mark's gospel, Jesus patiently explains to the disciples in the clearest possible language, "The Son of Man will be handed over to those who will kill him. 3 days later, however, he will rise to life." Yet, every time they utterly fail to comprehend what he's saying. But here in the presence of these same disciples, this woman who, I believe, in her own secret heart, at some deep intuitive level within her, she understands what every other disciple failed to understand, that here in Jerusalem, Jesus is going to his death. And so, as Jesus says, she did what she could. Jesus says to these disciples, those he had chosen to proclaim the gospel beginning in Jerusalem, "Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And then Mark tells us that Judas goes to the religious leaders and agrees to betray him. And in this way, the path to the cross is set. "Truly, I tell you," Jesus says, "wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Now, curiously, when we do read the book of Acts, especially the early chapters, there are a lot of Christian sermons from these early disciples, and it seems to me that none of them do this. None of them make mention of what this woman did that day. And over the years, I've heard many gospel sermons also, and I have to say that not often have I heard mention done or what that woman did that day either. And so this is something I've wondered about. How did Jesus intend for what this woman did that day to be incorporated into gospel proclamation? So that this act that she did that day of doing what she could, this beautiful thing that she did for Jesus, would be continually told in memory of her. Now, it seems to me that Jesus didn't intend for what she did to be told as simply some kind of fact, like some kind of footnote acknowledgement that at some point in every gospel sermon, every preacher is required to make some sort of disclosure saying, by the way, back in the day there was this unnamed woman who took a jar of expensive perfume and broke it and poured it over Jesus to prepare him for burial, and for some weird reason Jesus just wants us to keep saying this over and over so we don't forget that. It seems to me that that would be much too crass. That would be very like honouring Jesus with our lips while our hearts still being far away from him. So what was it precisely that this woman did? Well, as I think about it, what she did was to take something precious to her, something that she had stored and cherished for a long time, something I suspect she had often taken from its secret place and caressed and gazed at and thought about and then carefully hidden away again. And then she took this precious thing and smashed it to pieces at the feet of Jesus, and then took its contents to bear witness to his saving death. She has done a beautiful thing to me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare it for burial. And so it very much seems to me that if we ministers who preach the gospel, and certainly all of us who respond to the gospel of God's grace by speaking of what God has done to others, if we are to incorporate what this woman did that day into what we say, then I think one of the things we need to do is to ask ourselves, what is precious to me that needs to be smashed to pieces at the feet of Jesus? We need to ask ourselves, not only as individuals, but collectively as a church, I think collectively as a national church, as the Presbyterian Church of Aotearoa New Zealand, what is the thing or perhaps things that we have stored and cherished? The thing or things that we've often secretly taken from its safe place and gazed upon and tenderly caressed and then put carefully back again in its place of safety. The thing or things that we need perhaps to smash to pieces at the feet of Jesus and then allow him to take to the cross and put to death for us. The first Passover is saturated with the imagery of death, the 10 plagues and all the slain sheep and the firstborn who died. And the second Passover is saturated with the imagery of death as well, the Lamb of God upon the cross. The first time Jesus speaks of his death in Mark 8, Jesus tells his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He will be put to death. But 3 days later, he will rise to life. And Peter rebukes Jesus for this. Such an un-Messiah-like thing for Jesus to say, as Peter understood Messiah. But Jesus rebukes Peter by saying, if any of you want to come with me, and the imagery of death is throughout this statement, you must deny yourself. You must carry your cross and follow me. For if you want to save your own life, if you want to preserve all that's precious to you, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for me and the gospel, you will save it. It's all about death. Not just the literal death of Jesus upon the cross, but the symbolic and metaphorical and spiritual death that we all must undergo in order to be and become disciples and witness bearers to Jesus and the gospel. Mark tells us a woman came with an alabaster jar full of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on Jesus' head. Let us pray. Oh God, how is it possible for human beings who claim to love you to be so zealous about preserving the outward form of their faith while at the same time be so willing to betray its inner reality? Oh God, how many ways do people secretly put Jesus to death? God, who sees our heart, you have said through your servant Isaiah, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. By the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to be willing to deny ourselves, to carry our crosses, and to follow Jesus. Help us to be willing to lose our lives for Jesus and for the gospel in order that we may truly save them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.